Last week in our series on the biblical philosophy of ministry that guides our ministry here at Twin City Baptist Church, we began a look at the most the importance of understanding a biblical view of man, this very important topic of a biblical view of man, or to state it another way, it's biblical anthropology. Anthropology, it's not the study of ants, that's the study of man. And the Bible has something to say about man. In fact, it gives us a very accurate picture of both lost man, the individual who is outside a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Scripture likewise gives us a picture of saved man, the individual who has come to experience salvation from their sins, which is only available in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, this study of biblical anthropology came after our study of the first two elements of our philosophy of ministry. I call your attention only to what they were. We looked at a high view of God, the importance of having a high view of God, and second, the importance of having a high view of Scripture. Well, when it comes to biblical anthropology, last week we looked at what the Scripture says about lost man. I called it the before photo, what someone looks like who is outside Jesus Christ. And the text we chose for that was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And there we find Scripture very clearly saying that natural man, the one outside Christ, and the way that people are born, is in a state of being spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2. Before, we were spiritually dead. And in that spiritual death, we expressed trespasses and sins. We lived in those trespasses and sins, or as that text went on to say, we lived or walked according to the course of the world. A lost man lives, that passage says, according to the satanic influence that's behind the world system, and according even to the evil dictates of his own flesh. That even if there weren't any external influences, because we are spiritually dead, we would live according to the dictates of the flesh, fallen human nature. But the after a photo is also found in Scripture. We saw an introduction into that fact literally last week as well. I went on and read just a little bit from Ephesians 2. Further, I read those important two words at the beginning of verse 4 of Ephesians 2. That said, but God. And what a refreshing little refrain that was after seeing a state of spiritual death and all that means. The Apostle Paul said, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Well, this morning I want to delve into that glorious act of God into more detail. And perhaps the best passage for that is John chapter 3. Turn to that familiar section of the Gospel of John with me this morning. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. A passage that reminds us of a basic tenet of our faith. What the Bible says about how God sees people, how God evaluates people. Scripture says that man looks on the outside. We tend to do that, but God looks on the heart. That's man's tendency, just to be interested in the outside. And maybe man's tendency is to hear all that that's said about lost man, about how he lives and how he walks in spiritual death. And maybe his tendency could be said this way. It's to reform that individual in some way. It's to change him externally, clean him up in some way. What psychology would call behavior modification, or even what Rogerian psychology would emphasize, a focus on man's goodness and his superficial needs and going about meeting those needs. Either way, it's conveying an ignorance of what man's true state is of being spiritually dead. Man is satisfied with change on the outside, superficial change. And sadly, even some churches have imbibed this approach in their ministry, just focusing on man's superficial needs. Reminds me a bit of one approach to building furniture. There are solid pieces of wood and furniture built out of pieces of oak and other fine woods. And then there is something called veneer. It's a thin covering that's placed on the outside of less expensive wood. If you look up that word in Scripture, in the dictionary, you'll find it mentioned as an idea of a coating or a facade. A veneer is a pretense. It's a mask. Well, I'm not trying to belittle that approach in building furniture. It's fine to build some pieces of furniture that way. But God does not work that way. God does not evaluate man that way. He does not make superficial changes in people. And our passage in John 3, I believe, will show that. Very familiar passage. This famous interaction that Jesus had with an individual. There are various interactions like that in Scripture where Christ interacts with someone. But this one is a special note because it's with a man named Nicodemus. This famous interview that Nicodemus has with the Lord. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, verse 1 says. John tells us a little bit about this man, Nicodemus, who's been satisfied with veneer, who's been only focused on external change. It says that he was a Pharisee. That means he was a member of that exclusive group of legalists or religious separatists. They were very strict about all the matters connected to keeping the law. The Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath was very important. Tithing. Circumcision, ceremonial cleanliness, eating only certain foods, fasting, observing holy days. They also maintained that the oral law was very necessary in binding upon man, just as much as God's written law. Their interpretations of the law and how that was passed down orally was binding on people, so they became champions of what Christ denounced in Scripture, what he called the traditions of men. So this was Nicodemus. He had a very highly developed religious conscience. A very externally righteous man. If you're going to talk about veneer, he had the best. It also says he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was that body of Jewish leaders who had very wide powers. They met in Jerusalem. They were considered the highest Jewish tribunal, composed of Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and the high priest. So Nicodemus was a member of that esteemed group, the ruler of the Jews. Scripture doesn't say it specifically, but more than likely, Nicodemus was also a very rich man. Certainly, though, he was respected. He was a religious man. He was a ruler. Yet, somehow, something was missing in his understanding. Something was missing in his experience. So he comes to Jesus with a question. Perhaps he concluded that this new teacher that was causing such a stir could somehow have some insight that maybe would help him. It says he came by night. Very possible he was fearful of the religious group that he was a part of. Later in John chapter 9 and John chapter 12, we find that they put a man out of the synagogue for confessing the Lord. So Nicodemus was aware of what their thinking would be about him coming to Jesus. Maybe he came to Jesus for that reason. Maybe it's just the only time Jesus didn't have a crowd around him. Maybe it has absolutely no significance at all that he came to Jesus by night. But I do know this. Every time Nicodemus is mentioned in the gospel after this, it's always repeated that he came to Jesus by night. But whatever the reason for coming, he did come. And he gets this personal interview with the Lord. Notice that he addresses Jesus as Rabbi. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. That is a very polite title given to someone who's known as a teacher. So Nicodemus evidently had heard Jesus teaching. He had seen his miracles. He had heard what he had said and he was struck by it. This is at the very heart of his mistake, by the way. He had a very superficial understanding of who Jesus was. A deficient view of Jesus. But nevertheless, he comes. And as we go through this account of Nicodemus's interview with Jesus, I think it's important that we remember that it flows right out of what is said in chapter 2. There were no chapter and verse breaks in the original text. This is a continual account. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 23, you find these words. Now, when he, Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Maybe Nicodemus was one of those, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You see, that little word now connects us to that. It can equally be translated and. He knew what himself, what was in man, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus is just exemplifying those that are mentioned in the end of chapter 2. Those who had an inadequate understanding, a deficient faith. They were not truly understanding what Christ was saying and who Christ was, and so Jesus did not entrust himself to them. But he is provoked, Nicodemus is, by what he's seen. He's provoked by what he's heard, and so he comes for more information. So the Lord speaks in verse 3. Here's the amazing thing about the answer that Jesus gives. It does not immediately appear to connect with Nicodemus' statement. Nicodemus said this, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Look at what Jesus says. And he says this because he knew what was in Nicodemus. Some of the most familiar and famous words of Scripture, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I mean, here is Nicodemus not necessarily saying anything about the kingdom of God, but Jesus knows what's in his heart. In fact, this was what was in the heart of most Pharisees, this idea of the kingdom that they looked forward to. And so when Jesus answers with this answer, he is answering the most important question, and that is, how can someone be appropriately fit for this kingdom? How can you be in the kingdom of God? How can you be a part of the kingdom of God? Or to ask it in a way that ties in with what we saw last week in Ephesians 2 about man's natural state of spiritual death, the question could be worded this way. How can a spiritually dead person be made spiritually alive? How can he be freed from the trespasses and sins in which he lives? And the answer is, whether you ask it from the standpoint of being a part of the kingdom or you ask it from the standpoint of spiritual death, the answer is this: it is only through a new birth. So what we want to do this morning is dig into that very important biblical doctrine, the doctrine of the new birth, or stated another way, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration. This passage presents to us, as we continue in it, this great doctrine of regeneration from four perspectives. Four perspectives. The first perspective is this: the clear necessity of the new birth. The clear necessity of the new birth. Verse 3. Now remember, the Lord knows what is in Nicodemus's heart. As I said, this was in the heart of most Pharisees. If you look at Luke chapter 17, verse 20, you find that they were wondering when this kingdom of God was going to come. And they saw that and understood that a particular way. Their land was under the jurisdiction of Rome, and that was a nation hated by the Jews. So they were looking forward to this day when Messiah was going to come and the kingdom of God would come and rid them of this Roman rule, the kingdom of God that would come at the end of the age, and they would regain the possession of their land. Jesus knows that's in their heart. So he tells Nicodemus, "I'm going to answer the more important issue, Nicodemus. I'm going to tell you what will make you fit for the kingdom." But when Jesus mentions the kingdom here, you need to understand he has the broadest understanding of that in mind. He is including this immediate aspect of the kingdom. That though Scripture presents a literal kingdom in the future, there is something that individuals enter into now. In a moral sense now, there is the kingdom of God, that is God's saving and transforming reign in a person's heart. So in the broadest sense, he's referring to the things of God, the spiritual things, the things of God, the kingdom of God. How can you be a part of all that, Nicodemus? You see, the Jews believed that unless they were just really guilty of some extraordinary wicked thing, or apostasy, that all Jews would be a part of the kingdom. But But here was Jesus telling Nicodemus, this respected member of the Sanhedrin, that you, Nicodemus, can't enter the kingdom because you haven't been born again. Nicodemus, you're looking for this future kingdom when Messiah is going to reign. But that kingdom can be realized right now, even in the hearts of people. But entrance into the kingdom, this ability to see the kingdom, is not based upon what you think, Nicodemus. Instead, to see the kingdom, you've got to experience a second birth. Nicodemus was trusting in the law. Obedience, trusting in his religious zeal, trusting in his knowledge. And Jesus tells him, that's not it. That's not what's necessary. It's the new birth. And you see the necessity of it, even in the words that Jesus uses. He says, truly, truly. That literally means of a truth, of a truth. That is an expression that Christ employs when he is about to mention something extremely important, something of momentous nature. It denotes that what he's about to say is very solemn. It has weighty significance. You better pay attention to it. Of a truth, Nicodemus. That highlights the clear necessity of this new birth, as does the word cannot. Cannot. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. That makes it clear there is no entrance into the kingdom another way. So this doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of being born again, is of utmost importance. This is Christianity 101, the fundamentals of our faith here. And what's significant is that this new birth of Jesus that he is talking about here is the very first subject that's recorded in this gospel about Jesus' teaching. He starts teaching on something, and it's the new birth. We don't find it only here, though. It's throughout Scripture. Titus 3, verse 5 comes to mind. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and verse 23. But 1 Peter 1, God, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John 2, 29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 John. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So it's throughout Scripture. And you have to remember that Jesus is emphasizing this necessity, this clear necessity of the new birth, to a very good man. A religious man. I mean, if Nicodemus, with all of his giftedness, with all of his knowledge, with all of his obedience, with his position, with his personal integrity, is not going to be allowed to enter the kingdom, then what hope is there for anyone? I'm sure this is shocking to Nicodemus. And the answer to that question is, what hope is there for anyone? The answer is none. None at all. There is no hope to enter the kingdom based upon those things. It didn't matter how good a religious Nicodemus was. Jesus is actually letting him see just how far from the kingdom he is. He's not close. He is far, far away. So we see something in Nicodemus. We see what culture, what religion, what education, what moral training can do. It cannot bring a man closer to the kingdom. He's still in sin, spiritually dead, a prey to fallen instincts, which, if given the appropriate place, if given the appropriate circumstance and opportunity, that fallen instinct will override the veneer that all the religion and culture and education had created. So external goodness doesn't help. Knowing theology, being active religiously doesn't help. Something far more effective is needed. Shocking to Nicodemus here. The best kind of person that they could produce. Kind of like Saul of Tarsus. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, the apostle Paul, gives you the account of his life, the way he lived when he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He gives you in Philippians 3 his track record, very similar to Nicodemus's here. And yet Jesus came to Paul, to Saul on the road to Damascus, telling him basically the same thing. Paul, Saul, at that time, your situation is hopeless. Hopeless. To see the kingdom, to know it, to be acquainted with it, to be in it, the new birth is clearly necessary. And we see it in the terms that Jesus used. We can investigate this new birth then from a second perspective. We see in verses 3 and 4 the divine origin of the new birth. The divine origin of the new birth. The word again in our text is not the usual word in Greek for again. It's not the word again that would be in reference to time as an occurrence. It is a term that is better translated from above. You must be born from above. You find it in Matthew chapter 27. You know, when the veil in the temple was rent after the crucifixion of Christ, it says the veil in the temple was rent from above, from top to bottom. Same word. So in other words, this new birth that's necessary to see the kingdom is something entirely distinct from any kind of ordinary human reproductive process. Look back at chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Look at verse 13 of John chapter 1. Talks about the children of God, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Different terminology, but the same concept. The new birth is something from above. It is of God. This passage is telling us that this doctrine of regeneration is referring to a change, referring to a birth that is a divine miracle, an absolute miracle. Verse 4, Nicodemus speaks. And he's bewildered. You can just sense it in his words. Nicodemus said to him, after being shocked with that statement, well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And we can infer from this that he was an elderly man when he encountered Jesus. But he misunderstands Jesus' words here. Why does he misunderstand? Well, the same reason any lost person would misunderstand spiritual truth. We saw it last week. They're spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not understand or receive, embrace the things of the Spirit of God. So you see a lot of examples in the scripture, in the passage of Scripture, in the Word of God. In chapter 4 of John, you'll see it in the next chapter. You'll see the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that Jesus is interacting with. And he refers to water, and she thinks he's referring to natural water. Later on in chapter 6, Jesus talks about bread, and the Jews at Capernaum think he's talking to physical flesh. He says, the bread that is my flesh. And so they're thinking physical body. They missed it. In chapter 8, an interesting thing happened there in chapter 8 of John, verses 21 and 22. He makes this statement, where I go, you cannot come. And chapter 8 says that the Pharisees thought that he was referring to committing suicide. He was about to kill himself. You see, people misinterpret. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. He answers that in chapter 8, verse 23, after that occurrence with the Pharisees. In chapter 8, verse 23, he says, you are from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. You see, lost people are spiritually dead. They are below. Nicodemus was from below. He's of this world. And that prevented him from understanding divine truth. That is man's natural state. A sin nature, making it impossible to truly understand spiritual thing. And that fact of sin shuts a man out of God's presence. And that fact should have been understood by Nicodemus. I mean, it was taught in Scripture. For example, when Jehovah, God, took up his residence in the chosen people, the nation of Israel, he made his dwelling place inside the Holy of Holies only. It was curtained off. And no one was allowed to pass into that presence except the high priest. And that was only once a year with the blood of atonement. So all along the way, he should have understood. I mean, if they just had the data and that was all that was necessary, should have understood that man is away from God. He's not close to God. He's away from God. He's apart from God. He's of this world. God is from above. And man is unfit then to have fellowship unless something changes. And Christ says it's this birth from above. It's not that they needed more education because they were ignorant. Or they just need strength, or they're sick. No, far, far worse, as we saw last week. They're dead. A spiritual corpse. And they need to be brought into spiritual life from death. And that is the new birth. And that is a divine act from above. There's nothing earthly about it. There's nothing normal about it. We see the divine origin of the new birth. There's a third perspective. It's been alluded to somewhat so far, even in our text, but now it's addressed even in more detail. The internal character of the new birth. The internal character of the new birth, verse 5. Jesus answered this bewildering question by Nicodemus. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." This is the second of three times that the Lord says this truly, truly expression. Of a truth, Nicodemus. Now you tell the average person that there needs to be a change. And as I've already said, they're thinking reformation, turning over a new leaf, mending their life, rededication somehow. But all of those attempts just have to do with the veneer, the outer life, and the trouble is within. I like what the commentator A.W. Pink said. He used the illustration of a watch, the old kind before digital days. He said, "If the spring of my watch is broken, it does no good to put in a new crystal and to polish the case until I can see my face in it." The problem is something internal. So people think that being born again is then becoming religious. It's becoming a churchgoer. It's now becoming a supporter of the gospel with their money. It's now saying regular prayers. It's now reading the Bible regularly. They may even think that it's removing then something from their life. But the new birth is not just merely the removal of something from the sinner. It's not just even merely the changing of something within the sinner. Instead, this is so important, it is the communication of something to the sinner. The new birth is the communication of something from God to the sinner. It is the impartation of the new nature to the inner man. Communicating the new nature, imparting the new nature to the inner man. When I was born the first time, I received from my parents their human nature. When I was born again, I received from above, from God, His nature. The Spirit of God births within us this spiritual nature. You can see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. In 2 Peter 1, verse 4, Peter writes there that we become partakers of the divine nature. He has granted to us His prescient and magnificent promises, truth, so that by truth you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Yes, we escape something. Yes, we leave something. But the significance of the new birth is what we are given. So here then is the character or the essence of the new birth. It's not reforming the outward man. It is something internal. It's not the education of the outward man. It's not the purification of the old man. It's the creation of a new nature. It is being born into God's family and becoming partakers of His nature. Now, some have tried to say it's the creation of a new part inside of man, along with other parts that are there. It's placing some sort of spiritual dynamic that was not there before. There was a spiritual dynamic there, but it was dead. It's not creating a new soul. No, the soul of man that was spiritually dead is now made spiritually alive. It's no longer controlled by the old dead nature. It's now controlled by this new spiritually alive nature. And what about this new nature is different? It's the divine nature. The new nature that comes at the moment of the new birth loves the things of God. The new bent is another way to say it. We have a new propensity that loves truth, that loves holiness, that loves to worship, that loves other believers, that loves the thought of heaven. It can't help love these things because this new nature is the nature of God Himself. To explain further to Nicodemus what he's referring to, he repeats this declaration. But notice that he adds a new phrase now in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, now he says it, of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he says it, but he says it differently this time. What does this mean? Well, there's been all sorts of explanations and theories about what the phrase born of water means. Some have tried to say that water here is referring to natural physical birth. And that's followed by the Spirit referring to the second birth, that there's the physical birth. A man has to be born physically first of the water. And that is not what Jesus is referring to. That makes some sort of crude reference, making the water refer to the amniotic fluid that surrounds and protects the baby in the womb that's expelled during birth. It has no real basis in Scripture, but that's the concept of what it means to be born of water. Some take water to refer to baptism in some form, that it's water baptism. They would say, and there's different groups in that category. Some would say it's referring to the baptism of John. It was the message that he presented about repentance. Some have said it refers to Christian baptism. Some say it refers to infant baptism, which, of course, is not supported in Scripture at all. Some who hold this view that water is referring to baptism actually go further and teach that baptism is presented as something necessary for salvation. It's the teaching of what's been called baptismal regeneration. That is the idea that the new birth occurs through water baptism. That's a heretical view, certainly going against the tenor of Scripture. To understand what Jesus is saying here, it's important to note something grammatically, first of all. And that is the absence of the preposition of a second time. He does not say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit. You might not think that that's important, but it is in Greek. The words are very closely connected. It's, he must be born of water and Spirit. And when they're connected that way in the language, they mean the same thing. It's not two different things. The Greek construction does not favor two different kinds of birth here. He is born of water and the Spirit. Secondly, there's a parallelism going on here between what he has already said and what he's now saying. He has already told Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Now he's saying again how to see the kingdom. He says you must be born of water and the Spirit. They are parallel. They are making the same statement. Being born from above is the same thing as being born of water and Spirit. And third, it's very important to understand what Nicodemus would have been thinking when he heard this. Jesus would have been naturally using figures from the Old Testament that he would have been familiar with. He should have been familiar with. In fact, later in verse 14 of the same chapter, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He quotes Moses. And uses this occasion in the Old Testament and Nicodemus was familiar with. And so it is right to ask, what would Nicodemus have understood Jesus to be referring to? What Jesus is now saying about the new birth should not have been a surprise to Nicodemus at all. Verse 10, Jesus says this, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" There's a little bit of a slap in the face there. Nicodemus, as Israel's teacher, you should understand these things because you've already read them. So that suggests that we do need to look in the Old Testament to discern what Jesus had in mind. You do not find the full construction born of water and the Spirit in the Old Testament, but you find the ingredients there, and probably the best place to do that, and turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. You see spirit here being used in the sense of the principle of life that God gives. And when it's water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it habitually refers to this idea of cleansing, especially when it's found in conjunction with the use of spirit. But in this passage, through Ezekiel, God is describing this new moral and spiritual condition for His people that will take place after their captivity. Let me read verses 25 through 27, Ezekiel 36. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Nicodemus was very familiar with this promise. And here you have spirit and water coming together very forcefully. The first to signify this cleansing from impurity, and the second to depict this transformation of the heart, the transformation of the inner man that was going to enable people to wholly follow after God. So here, the old is put away, and God says, "I introduce something new, this heart that's desperately wicked and that none can cure, Jeremiah says, is put away. And the cleansing leads to this new heart, and God places a new spirit within. And it's the same today. And the New Testament gives even more detail about this cleansing that takes place. It even fleshes it out more in passages like John 15, verse 3. John 15, verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Ephesians 5, verse 26. Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And it says in Ephesians 5 that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. James 1, verse 18. "In the exercise of his will," God's will, "he brought us forth by the word of truth." And finally, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. "We are born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." So what's the point? At regeneration, the Spirit of God takes the truth of the Word of God and superintends the miraculous change in the inner man. John 6, verse 63 says, "It's the Spirit who gives life." And we are then a new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We are new creations in Christ. So born of water and spirit, that is a symbolic way to discuss the impartation of God's nature in the heart of man. And a new birth that is signaling a cleansing and a renewal of the inner man that takes place. So Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you haven't been thinking rightly about those Old Testament passages. That they had a more profound fulfillment than something just in the immediate realm." Nicodemus had not thought rightly at all. If he was like some other Pharisees, he was just too confident in his own obedience, the quality of his own life, to ever think that he needed cleansing, that he needed repentance, much less to think that his whole heart needed to be transformed. And don't misunderstand the must here in Jesus' words. Jesus is not giving a command here. You must be born again. You must experience this being born of water and the Spirit. It's not a form of a command. He's not telling Nicodemus what to go do. That Nicodemus, you need to go be born again. No, he's forcefully articulating what must be experienced if one's to enter the kingdom. For a person to enter the kingdom, they must experience this internal divine cleansing and the impartation of a new life from above. Verse 6, a principle is put forth that like generates like. Like generates like. And flesh here is this idea of humanness, human nature. And the point is that a natural human birth produces people who belong to the earthly human family of mankind, human family, but not to the children of God through that birth. Only the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. So in our humanity, we're born in sin. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. So we had this fleshly human birth, the first time with a sinful nature, alienated from God, spiritually dead, born in sin, born lost, and on our way to a lost eternity. Aliens with God. Enemies of God, Scripture says, at the mercy of evil desires, evil deeds, this evil bent, this bent of our lives, this disposition that's toward Adam. So what is needed is a new bent, a new internal nature, not just turning over a new leaf, a new bent of the inner man. And that new inner man will display manifestations of the Spirit's presence. So he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It can't be anything else. You can educate it. You can cultivate it all you please. You can moralize it. It's just educated, cultivated, moralized, lost humanness. Refined flesh, beautiful flesh, religious flesh, but still flesh. Nicodemus, see, had experienced the physical birth, the flesh producing flesh of the physical world. He now needed this spiritual cleansing, this birth of water and Spirit, a cleansing of the inner man and the impartation of spiritual life. And it's important to note in verse 7 that the pronoun you is plural now. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. See, this goes beyond just a conversation with Nicodemus. What is being said here is true for the entire human race. So we see this new birth from that perspective, a very important perspective, the internal character of it. And there's a fourth and final perspective that's presented in this passage. The sovereign dynamic of the new birth. The sovereign dynamic of the new birth, verse 7. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Again, Nicodemus is obviously stunned. So Jesus illustrates for him. Nicodemus, let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. He illustrates that this new birth is not something that Nicodemus can go accomplish by saying the right prayer, walking down an aisle, saying the words right. You don't accomplish a new birth that way. He's pointing out with this illustration that this new birth is a completely sovereign, mysterious act of God that is not controlled by man. It's not in response to anything that man does. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Jesus' point is that wind has laws that govern it. And wind is not answerable to human demands. I can't tell the wind what to do. I can't dictate it. Its paths are mysterious. Its direction is apt to change without notice. And when it blows in its fullest form, with the fullest expression of its power, it can literally just sweep everything along in its way. Such is the case with a tornado, a hurricane. Likewise, Jesus' point, when the Spirit comes in the fullness of His power, He will break down man's prejudices. He will subdue man's rebellious will. He will overcome all the opposition and the arguments. It's no accident that in Greek and Hebrew, both, the word for wind and spirit are identical. Because the laws for each are very similar. You can only know them to a very small degree. Both are invisible. Both can be sensed, and the presence of each can be revealed in their effects. But I can't see the wind. I can only see the effects that it produces. When I play golf, I take advantage of that to some degree. I stand on the tee box and I look down there at the green, and I pick up some grass off the ground and I throw it up in the air to see which way the wind is going. In reality, it doesn't help me one bit, just so you'll know. It just makes other people think that I know what I'm doing, you know, when I'm out there as I look at it and then go over pick a certain club. I would have picked the same club anyway. The point is, the action of the Spirit on the soul is analogous to the action of the wind in the natural world. The branches of a tree, you know, move. Grass, if it's tossed in the air, it blows. And so that betrays the passing of the wind. And so do a person's thoughts. The person's thoughts and his words and his deeds reveal whether or not this invisible force has influenced him or her or not. And just like the wind, I cannot see the inner working of the Spirit. I can't control the Spirit. But that does not mean we cannot witness His effects. And where the Spirit works in this miraculous, divine way, the effects are undeniable and the effects are unmistakable. The one who's been born from above, this divine natural birth, this supernatural birth, where he has been given this divine nature, he enjoys the evidences of it. But just how the Holy Spirit operates on the soul and subdues the will of a person and creates new life within a person, those actions belong to the deep things of God. I'm reminded of that hymn we sing. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. So how does regeneration take place? Like natural birth, it's not something we ourselves instigate. I did not instigate my human birth. Instead, it's like that moment that we mentioned last week when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus. It's like that moment when Jesus calls Lazarus by name and this dead man comes to life and emerges from the tomb. So Jesus Christ supernaturally and according to His own divine plan speaks into the very death that is our existence in our hearts. And He calls us by name and we do respond. He breathes on us as it is, as it were, with His Spirit. And we're brought to new life. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God. But once this act of God has taken place, there is this response. There is this response of crying out, Abba, Father, we have come to know God as our Father. It's the beginning of new life, which will develop more and more in the disciplines and service and privileges and joys of the family of God. But it is a sovereign act. So let me summarize all of it. We are commanded to preach the truth of the gospel. The gospel to lost sinners. The gospel of who Christ is and what He did. And why that was necessary to satisfy the holy nature of God and satisfy God's wrath. And who we are as being separated from God as lost sinners. We are to preach the truth, the Word, to all lost sinners. I do not know whom God will save. But God, according to His perfect justice, has sovereignly chosen to regenerate an individual due to no response of that individual. No response of theirs, due to no action of theirs, due to no seeking of theirs. That regenerative act is a secret act of God through His Spirit, in which He imparts new spiritual life in the inner man of that person. And in this work of regeneration, the individual himself plays no active role. It is a work of God totally. Our human will does not bring about the new birth. It is an instantaneous event that happens only once. And frankly, we do not know the exact moment the instantaneous change occurs. But that individual now has spiritual life that was not there before. And that means, miraculously, in him is this new disposition, a new ability to respond to spiritual things. There is this ability to respond now with repentance and saving faith. So the regenerative work of God in that soul results in some things. And it's in conjunction with. It results in true sorrow over their sin. It results in this desire to repent of that sin. It results in an ability to understand and embrace and entrust in the gospel message of Christ and who He was and what He did to atone for sin. That repentant faith that person responds with due to the action of God on his inner man, that repentant faith results in something else, according to Scripture, in the forgiveness of their sin by God and the declaration of being just. The doctrine of justification based upon saving faith. It's not that they are completely righteous in all their deeds that they have ever committed, that they ever will commit, but Christ was. And in that moment, because of saving faith that is expressed due to the regenerative work of God in a person's heart, because of that saving faith that is expressed and will be expressed, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to them and treats them as if it's theirs. And that repentant faith that this person does respond with then will issue forth in a new life that is in pursuit of the things of God, what you call conversion. It will issue forth in that. The extent of the conversion, and this is what throws many people off, the extent of the conversion will vary from person to person. Conversion is what you see. Conversion is the change of life. But that extent of the conversion depends on a lot of factors. It can depends on the age of the person. It depends on the nature of the way in which their spiritual death and fallen condition were being expressed all those years before regeneration. For example, the hardened sinner, as we like to refer to them, may exhibit a more dramatic conversion than someone who's lived some degree of a moral life like Nicodemus. But the instantaneous change of regeneration is the same for each. The same. The same divine work. The same miracle. And the change will continue to become evident over time in patterns of behavior and desires that are pleasing to God. Scripture puts forth a lot of evidences are the result of the new birth. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning. In other words, a person who's born again has a new nature with him. He has a divine nature. And that new nature loves holiness and loves truth. And that new nature gives this saved individual now the resources to experience victory over fleshly temptations that he did not have that resource before. Does not, of course, mean that the person will express the new life perfectly, in perfection. He will not be perfect in drawing upon his new bent and new resources in defeating the deeds of the flesh. But it is nevertheless true that his life pattern now will not be one of continuing indulgence in sin. He cannot live that way anymore. 1 John 5:3, everyone born of God has overcome the world. Regeneration then gives the ability to overcome the pressures and the temptations of this world system that would keep us from obeying God. 1 John 4:7. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. A Christ-like love for others will be one of the fruit that's manifested. In fact, you can just look at Galatians 5:22-23. You find a manifestation, the exhibition That is the proof of regeneration, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's why Christ said in Matthew 7, you know someone by their fruits. But it's also Matthew 7 that said to the religious people again, though they cast out demons, though they've done religious acts, he says, I never knew you. Miracles? I mean, other kinds of intensive church activity? They don't provide necessarily the evidence that a person is truly born again, but there will be spiritual fruit. I can't exactly specifically describe to you, because Scripture doesn't really give it to us in clear-cut words, the relationship in time between regeneration and the person's expression of saving faith in response to the proclamation of the gospel. But I will tell you this, from a human perspective, it's best to see them as happening simultaneously. That God opens a person's heart and they respond to the truth that they've heard. Like in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was preaching the gospel to the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. As in Acts 16, verse 14, about Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I mean, God addresses this effective call, theologians like to call it, this effective call of the gospel to us. He addresses that effective call to us. He regenerates us and we respond in faith and repentance to that call. God opens our hearts to respond. First, the Lord opened her heart and she was able to give heed to Paul's preaching. She didn't conjure up faith on her own first. And as a result of that faith, God rewarded her with a new birth. No, God imparted spiritual life to her. And faith in Christ was the evidence. Colossians 2:13 is important. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. When you were spiritually dead, He did it. Well, I don't know about you, but I think this is way out of my depth. In fact, it was out of Nicodemus's as well. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How can they be? I understand that response. Especially from a man like this, that doubtless for years he had been teaching others something different. He had been teaching them that entrance into the kingdom is in terms of obedience to commands, is in terms of your devotion to God, it's in terms of your submission to His will. But now he's facing something he's never heard expressed before, that he never got before. The absolute requirement of birth from above that cleanses and imparts new life. And this requirement meant that everything he believed, everything he had taught, everything he had pursued, everything he had trusted in was for nothing. Nothing. And again, Christ tells him, you should have understood, Nicodemus. It's been there all along. I like what the commentator D.A. Carson said about Nicodemus. He approached Jesus at night, but his own night was blacker than he knew. Application, I think, is this. If you are saved this morning, if you love Christ, if you love holiness and truth, you cannot pat yourself on the back for those things. You cannot take any credit for them. It was of God. Our response as true Christians, those who have experienced the new birth, and as a result of that have seen these evidences of loving spiritual things and desiring holiness and wanting the truth of God to affect the way we live. I remember that's how I put it in the very beginning after God did a work in my heart. I walked down an aisle when I was 9. Married at 21 after serving as a youth director and other things. And then at 26 was born again. I remember, though I still can't pinpoint a time, I don't know the day, but I know God brought me to the end of myself through the conviction of His Spirit and the Word. It caused me to see myself the way He saw me. And He did a work in my heart of bringing new life there. And over time, I began to notice things. One of the first things I noticed was all the knowledge I had in Scripture, and I had a lot, all that knowledge, I wanted it to affect the way I lived. Genuinely, I wanted that. If we're saved this morning, if you're saved this morning, the response, really, first of all, is the exaltation and worship of Jesus Christ. I mean, God is the author of our salvation. I mean, we are to express worship and gratitude that He has saved us. And as I live my life and as you live your life, the other implication is realize who you are then. Realize who you are. As you leave your house and go to work, remember who you are. You are a new creation, meaning you have both a new position before the Lord justified, but you have a new disposition. You have a new bent. It's your nature to love spiritual things. So make your choices to live a holy life out of that understanding that match who you are. Make choices that will exhibit to the world that you belong to God and that you have His nature in you. That's not a legalistic approach to Christlikeness with rules and regulations. Also remember that this new nature is incarcerated in still unredeemed humanness, the flesh. And there's a principle of sin that dwells there, Paul says in Romans 7. Before, I had to obey it if the situation was right. That's who I was. You turned up the temperature of the temptation enough, I had to give in. But it's different now. I can't change that sin principle. I can't minimize it. I can't remove or reform the flesh. There is no way to do that. But you do have the position and the nature now to resist it. How long? The rest of your life. And there's another implication of all this. Because this has happened, if I went back to Ephesians 2, something else is true about us now. Before spiritually dead, now spiritually alive. But God raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we're created for good works. Now we are able to do good works. We can live lives that are useful to God. Romans 3 says, before we'd altogether become useless. But now we're useful. We are able, but we're obligated to live a life to His glory. There's an implication for ministry. What is it then that you and I need if we know Christ? Spiritual food. It's the teaching and preaching of the Word of God that thrills our heart. It's spiritual truth in these spiritual words, as 1 Corinthians says, that feeds our soul. It's the fellowship with other Christians who love the Word of God that builds our intimacy. So we create programs that are centered around the truth and teaching of truth. And when it comes to unbelievers, there's an implication there, too, when it comes to church ministry. I'm not looking for a new technique to reach unbelievers. There isn't one. You cannot manipulate them into the gospel believing it. You cannot set the tone right. You cannot put the lights right. You cannot get the mood of the music enough right to somehow break down their barriers. Though there's a very popular book, bestseller across the world, where the author says, if I just know what's in their heart and their barriers and their needs, I can win anybody to Christ. I can't do that. God brings believers to unbelievers to Himself the way He always has, and so our responsibility doesn't change. God uses His Word and the message of the gospel to convert those whom He chooses to regenerate. So we don't abandon God's prescribed message for techniques and manipulation, superficial emotional appeals, so-called logical arguments. You work every conversation around at some point to, quote, here's what the Bible says, and you give them truth. The explanation of the gospel message does not take the form of a command, be born again. I've already said that. Rather, the command is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in Him, and you will be saved. Saving faith, repentant faith, trust in Him, and you will be saved. That's what we give to people. If you don't know Christ this morning, that's what I give to you. And the response to that message will be just as it was with Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Some will sneer and reject it. Some will say, I want to hear more. Some will respond because of God's sovereign work.